to what he was saying. You can see the way that he was comfortable in what he was saying and that he drew people into what he was saying. You have heard that it was said, he says. And in doing that, he was providing a hook that brought people into what he was saying. And certainly, it's interesting in the variety of ways that he kept people's attention. Right up to the very end, you know, where he says, the parable of the house that was built on sand. You know, compelling. Well, that's kingdom preaching. And there's the example, the Sermon on the Mount. Well, a fifth statement about this definition about kingdom preaching is that it's about living in kingdom-oriented relationships, relating to the Father through Jesus by the Holy Spirit, relating to one another, relating to not yet believers. See, biblical Christianity is about relationship, while religion is about rules, regulations, and ritual. Kingdom preaching is an advocate for relationship. The kingdom requirements category of verses state clearly that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God, 1 Corinthians 6:9, and then provides a list of lifestyles that some of you were, 1 Corinthians 6:11, before being washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The gospel of the kingdom is that Jesus Christ changes lives, and that entering the kingdom requires a new birth that Jesus told Nicodemus about in the third chapter of John. I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Kingdom righteousness is seen in the New Testament as a dynamic pursuit after truth and justice. We're to seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, Matthew 6:33. Great blessings come to those who are persecuted because of righteousness. The gift of the kingdom itself, Matthew 5:10. Now, as the two categories above indicate, kingdom life is both heavenly minded and of earthly good. Yes, we want to share the good news of how people may be assured of eternal life. And yes, we want to equip people to make a difference in this world. Well, if the notion of the kingdom is only about heaven, it is due to the way that Matthew followed the Jewish custom of sparingly using the name of God and speaking of the kingdom of heaven instead. And there's still plenty of references in the other gospels that show that seeking the kingdom is not just about contemplating the size of your mansion. It's not just future. But the kingdom is now. Paul defined the kingdom in terms of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Romans 14:17. Well, let's preach the kingdom and see God's righteousness, his peace, and his joy extended to our families, to our communities, to our churches, to our nations. We want to see turf taken back from the enemy and God's rule, reign, and authority prevail. A sixth way of looking at this definition is a long sentence I gave about kingdom preaching. But it's in order that Jesus will be honored. You see, it's all about Jesus. Jesus came preaching the kingdom, so let's honor Jesus and preach the kingdom also. Jesus lived on this earth with the realization that wherever he went, he was on a mission to preach the kingdom. I must preach the good news of the kingdom to the other towns also, because that's why I was sent. Luke 4:43. Not a kingdom of, hey, look at me, look what I've done, pride and arrogance. Preaching is instead the humble witness of one flesh and bone finger, pointing to the preeminent, glorious, indestructible, eternal kingdom of God. What a privilege it is to be a messenger of the King. You see, it's all about Jesus. Well, we're going to have one more session together, and in that session we're going to bring this together in terms of talking about theology of ministry in the midst of postmodernism, in the midst of our very culture. So when we get back together, we're going to talk about postmodernism. So thanks a lot. Okay. All right. In this final session together, we want to talk about ministry in the midst of postmodernism. I want to give you a quotation that I ran across in the Saturday paper. How about this for the essence of postmodernism? This quotation. I find most religions interesting, and I've been to every kind of denomination. I've taken bits from everything and customized it. That's a quote from Sarah Michelle Gellar. And if that name is not familiar to you, the young people in your church that would know her, she's the lead actress in Buffy the Vampire Slayer. Customized religion. Sounds like the itching ears reference of 2 Timothy 4:3, doesn't it? And yet, her view is common in our culture. Theological pluralism has been prominently displayed in public events since September 11th, 2001. The Oprah Winfrey-led worship service, I say worship in quotations, from New York City, was a hodgepodge of religious activity and convey the idea that all religions have merit. Just be tolerant of one another. That's postmodernism. That's our society. Yet as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we dare to say with the Apostle Peter, there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. We believe, John 14:6, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. Well, how do you do ministry in a postmodern world? A world that customizes religion. A world that relativizes truth. A world that doesn't acknowledge the authority of an objective source. Douglas Gruthius, in Truth Decay, emphasizes the pervasive reach of postmodernism due to power of television and other media. It's not only the media that fostered minuscule attention spans, it's also the everything's the same message of equal length sound bites that Christian ministry is in competition against today. Several years ago, our family participated in a pro-life rally and marched through downtown Atlanta. There were approximately 30,000 of us, and along the march, we encountered on one street corner a group of about a dozen people who had picket signs protesting the march. On the evening news that night, the dozen got as much time in the news as the 30,000. One of the books for doctoral level students for this course is by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian who became a martyr because of his stand against Hitler and Nazism. In his book, Bonhoeffer states the case for believers to demonstrate such a devotion to one another that, as Jesus said, that you love one another as I have loved you, and that kind of love will get the world's attention. By this, all will know that you're my disciples. John 13:34-35. See, love is the language that speaks most clearly to a postmodern world. As in the Roman world, where the elderly John urged, my little children, love one another. Or in Bonhoeffer's World Gone Mad Under Hitler, the let's roll heroism of Todd Beamer and the others on the hijacked airplane that crashed in Pennsylvania on September 11 is the love in action that gets through to people. A theology of ministry that is lacking in love is like the sounding brass or tinkling cymbal of Paul's 1 Corinthians 13. I appreciate the awareness of the times that we're living in that assist in connecting with postmodern listeners, but understanding those mysteries will only go as far as our love extends. Quoting Paul again, for Christ's love compels us. 2 Corinthians 5:14. Are we doing ministry out of love, or are we just going through the motions? In asking you, I'm asking these questions of myself as well. I found my own heart convicted by 2 Corinthians 5:14 as our family was preparing to go on a 2-week missions trip to Mexico. It was a youth missions trip I mentioned earlier to you, and my own participation was not as a leader, but just going along with everyone else. My thoughts were more on hoping the conference and the outreach would impact our daughter and son, and I had not thought much about being compelled by Christ's love to go and serve. I was just going along, making sure that my family was going along, and that we had everything together to make the trip. But a brief news clip on a Christian television program about a Mexican village that had been devastated by a hurricane began to turn my heart toward the people we were going to serve. And then in the midst of preparing some teaching notes for an online class, I ran across 2 Corinthians 5:14. Again, and I felt conviction about going to Mexico, not primarily as a father wanting a life-changing experience for his kids, but as someone loved by Jesus and wanting to share that love with others. In looking at a concordance list of love verses, I'm convicted of letting some of the first love Revelations 2:4 speaks about that propelled me into ministry in the first place to have leaked out over the years. I want to walk in that shed abroad by the Holy Spirit love of Romans 5:5, the while we were yet sinners love of Romans 5:8, the nothing can separate us love of Romans 8:35-39, the laying down of one's life love of John 14:13. You see, it's all about Jesus. It's all about John 3:16. Does your theology of ministry start with love and end with love? Well, when the love of God is at the center of what we do or hope to do, we will have a valid, needed, vital ministry. One of the most loved and affirmed times in my life was at the end of the 2 weeks that I spent teaching at New Life Bible College in Moscow. I couldn't speak their language. I couldn't speak the Russian language. I could barely even identify, some words and some signs to get around. I had a translator even for one-on-one counseling times. But the love that God put in my heart for them came through. It came back to me also from them. The students gave me a going-away party, and I've never felt as loved by a group of people anywhere as by those Russian students. The love of God overcomes language barriers or geopolitics or anything else. It also overcomes the obstacles that we have in terms of our culture and postmodernism. A banner on the back wall of a church sanctuary in Canada says, "Receive God's love, now give it away." Well, that sounds real close to defining ministry, doesn't it? To think about an understanding of true ministry causes us to lovingly confront our culture, including the people in our church who have been impacted by the culture in which we live. Now, often this can be awkward. I attended a funeral service recently where two of the songs being played during the service were popular country music songs that expressed either A, bad theology, or B, no references to God while talking of matters related to heaven. The first song, Holes in the Floor of Heaven, is syrupy sweet, but where other than the conversation of Abraham with the rich man and the rich man and Lazarus parable of Luke 16, or the King Saul participating in the forbidden practice of necromancy in 1 Samuel 28, do we see examples of communication from the dead? Now, to include a song like that in a funeral, in a church service, is an endorsement or a stamp of approval on the song. The popularity of Crossing Over, a television program where the host conveys messages from the dead, shows the widespread interest in communicating with the dead. Well, how can that be preached against when another gospel, the gospel of saying that the dear departed will be looking down and watching over the ones left behind, has been proclaimed in song? In that same church where the funeral was held, if anyone had suggested praying to the saints, as Protestants often accuse Catholics of doing, they'd have been severely rebuked. Yet it's all right for St. Grandma to look down from the floors in heaven. The other song, "If You Get There Before I Do, I'll Meet You When the Day Is Through," again has sweet words. But if there was a reference at all to God, the reference was not on God, but on a human relationship, devoid of credit to the author and giver of life. It's interesting how matters of taste sometimes enter in, as the 50s song about the guy losing his girlfriend in the car crash with the chorus, "She's gone to heaven, so I've got to be good," would not be appropriate in a funeral service at this particular church, not so much because of the theology expressed, because it's rock and roll instead of country, but the same kind of non-biblical language is being expressed. These songs are pointed out because it's easy to think that the postmodern mindset doesn't affect our people in our churches. And moving back to my wife's hometown, we just wanted some signs of modern, But the impact of the media, television in particular, shows the eroding of the Christian worldview and the infectious spread of anti-Christian views. You see, it's one thing for a pastor to do battle with postmodernism from the pulpit, and it's something else when a grieving family wants daddy's favorite song included in his funeral service. This is a common issue for pastors to have to deal with. What do you do when the bride and groom want a non-Christian song included in their church wedding? What about when the family says, "Grandma wanted this song sung at her funeral"? With weddings, many churches have stated policies about what is permitted in weddings performed in the church sanctuary, including policies about appropriate music. As part of the premarital counseling services, explanation may be given about policies, anything from not moving the pulpit to, if you want communion, it's got to be offered to everyone or not at all, that communion is not a private right. Well, funerals and the sometimes quirky requests of family members or the instructions left about burial can sometimes be potentially troublesome. "But she wanted that song. We've got to honor her request," they'll say. Again, a policy statement on funerals may help. And some pastors have preached on what the Bible says about death and have included information about what's appropriate in a Christian funeral. Consider also this delicate, and in some cases, potentially church-splitting matter. The family informs the pastor that the secret order of the single-eyed triangle will be conducting the final portion of the funeral service. As a young and naive pastor, I stood by and watched the brothers take over at the graveside and do their thing. And as I heard their words proclaiming that because the brother was a member of their organization, that he was assured of going to the celestial fraternal lodge, I decided, never again. I will not abdicate my responsibility as a representative for Jesus Christ and give approval by silence to a non-Christian group at a funeral I'm asked to conduct. While these wedding and funeral issues predate postmodern influences, these are the types of issues where theology and praxis, as Anderson defines the term of practice leading to a goal, where these collide on a regular basis in the life of the church, or where no collision occurs because church leadership refuses to rock the boat while compromising the gospel. Rather than merely stating the policy, the law, let's explain why the request is not compatible with the teachings of Christianity. Here's a place where many pastors cop out in fear of upsetting someone. And in so doing, we accommodate instead of confront our culture. We keep the flock calm, yet show no connection to God's word. And if we cop out with our own people, what do we really have to say to a world where customized religion is increasingly commonplace? I hope from your reading that you're seeing that theology and ministry are not separate entities with a great divide keeping one from the other. Theology is the foundation for ministry, and if that theology is grounded in God's word, and ministry is the result of one's theology. As Barth and Bonhoeffer and others have pointed out, the only true theologizing takes place in the context of ministry. Ministry in the midst of postmodernism calls for the church to be a prophetic community, speaking God's word to our culture. The message of the prophet Hosea is an appropriate word for today. Hosea embodied the message of God's love for his covenant people, even when the bride was unfaithful. Hosea's constant love for Gomer provided a powerful testimony to his community. Hosea's ministry was also incarnated in his message. Consider seven elements of the prophet's words to his culture. The seven elements are applicable to our own post-9/11 world. Now, before giving the seven references, let's take a few moments to reflect on post-9/11 life. Like many people, I had hoped that the atrocities of September 11, 2001 would cause people to cry out to God and repent and seek God's face, all the actions that 2 Chronicles 7:14 identify. But as yet, we've seen few evidences of that happening on a large scale. Yes, church attendance has increased for a few Sundays afterward, but soon it was back to pre-9/11 attendance levels. A suspicion I have is that the lack of authentic, this is what God's word says about this, preaching that many churchgoers heard following 9/11, caused them to feel even more strongly that the message of the church is irrelevant. As few of the church bulletins I receive on a regular basis showed sermon titles or text that were dealing with what was most on the minds of the people, as pastors went ahead promoting programs instead of preaching prophetically. Our own church bought some television advertising time, and I offered a tape on America, Our Hope is in Him. And we were very surprised and pleased with the response of people in our community wanting a word of hope that God's word gives. Well, much of the United States was also held in fear in the fall of 2002 by the random killings in the Washington, D.C. area. But after the capture of the two suspects, life was back to normal. Soccer practice on Sunday mornings instead of Sunday school, morning jogs instead of morning prayer. Well, look at Hosea's seven steps that may be viewed as steps leading to a society's downfall. These seven steps remind us that ministry matters, that what we seek to do as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ is to make a difference in this world. It's not in a vacuum. It's seeking to make a difference. First, Hosea 4:6, lack of knowledge of God. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. If the church neglects to instruct people and show the difference between living in the kingdom of God and living according to popular culture, then why should we be surprised when our people in our churches conduct their lives not unlike non-believers? Second, Hosea 5:5, pride. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. I preached on repentance recently, and in my study came across this statement in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, where it makes a statement that the first four Beatitudes form a heavenly ladder by which penitent souls pass from the dominion of Satan into the kingdom of God. The first Beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, is seen as showing a consciousness of spiritual poverty, dethroning pride. Genuine, not to be served, but to serve, Mark 10:45. Ministry is an antidote to pride. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that in due time he may exalt you, 1 Peter 5:6. Third, Hosea speaks of instability. Hosea 6:4. Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Instability. The instability that has become a way of life in American churches doesn't provide much of an example to the rest of the world. Now, the love for the Lord may be sincere, but what does this say about operating by the world's standards when pastors see churches as stepping stones to their personal success instead of committing to the long haul with the people? Think about it. Pastors are constantly asking for people to commit to that local church, to join and support with their prayers, presence, gifts, and service. While for many pastors, their chief commitment is to ecclesiastical success. And sorry if this steps on any toes, but some pastors think that an additional degree may be just the ticket to put them in line for a big promotion. And I'm out of here kind of attitude. Bob Beckett, in the book Commitment to Conquer, tells the story of a young pastor moving to a town and buying a cemetery plot before the moving van was unloaded. That pastor was prophetically saying, I'm here and I'm not looking to go somewhere else. David Livingstone requested that his heart be left in Africa when his body was shipped back to England. Are we as pastors showing that our hearts are there with our people? Church history records many who served in obscure places. John Newton, the author of the hymn Amazing Grace, served a small Anglican parish. David Brainerd, the prayer warrior, who didn't live to see many of his prayers answered, but the Great Awakening in colonial America was ignited beside his bed where the floorboards were shaped to his bent knees. Fourth, Hosea 7:8 speaks of worldliness. Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. While worldliness has been defined by various denominations and churches by certain activities, apparel and hairstyles, when the Bible speaks about worldliness, it is more along the lines of 1 John 2:15 and 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. A sermon on worldliness can be preached on the person of Demas. Demas, D-E-M-A-S. Demas is mentioned in three places in the New Testament. Colossians 4:14, Philemon verse 24, and in 2 Timothy 4:10. In that reference, in 2 Timothy 4:10, it says, For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. In the first two references, Demon is seen as a close companion and a fellow worker. There could have been a book written by Demas, or a book written to Demas, as he was mentioned along with Luke in the Colossians reference. Instead, he was a deserter to the cause of Christ. Biblical worldliness is, as Jesus described, you cannot serve God and mammon. Matthew 6:25. The fifth stage in Israel's downfall is seen in Hosea 9:9, corruption. They have corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. Here the Bible gives illustrations of the meaning of corruption. The story of Gibeah is found in Judges chapter 19. A sordid tale of immorality and violence. Well, the cover-up and deception has been coming to light in the child abuse cases, where high-ranking church officials knew what was going on, but chose instead to protect fellow clergy as a curate, Gibeah. The sixth downward step is seen in Hosea 11:7, backsliding. My people are bent on turning away from me. Backsliding. Now, that's a word that we don't hear too often anymore, isn't it? I worked with a Christian man who didn't believe that backsliding for a believer was possible. They weren't saved in the first place, he said on numerous occasions. They just made a false confession. Well, whatever you call it, the Bible speaks of backsliding, as in Jeremiah 8:5. Why then has this people turned away in perpetual backsliding? Or in Jeremiah 7:24 that declares, But they did not listen or pay attention. Instead, they followed the stubborn inclinations of their evil hearts. They went backward and not forward. The seventh step to downfall is described in Hosea 13:2, idolatry. And now they sin more and more and make idols for themselves for their silver, cleverly fashioned images, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of these people, they offer human sacrifices and kiss the calf idols. Today, the offering of human sacrifices occurs on the altars of convenience, social standing, parental or partner pressure, finance, and population control. And since 1973 in the United States, over 40 million lives have been terminated. It's called pro-choice, but the infants who were sacrificed had no choice about their lives being aborted. The warnings the prophet Hosea gave were to alert the people to return to God and be faithful to God. In our sin more and more world, our task as faithful servants of the word of the Lord is to live and speak the gospel, even when people are sowing the wind and in danger of reaping the whirlwind. Hosea 8:7. But you know what? There's also good news in Hosea's message. The downfall can be avoided. 1. Yet will I show my love. I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, but by the Lord thy God. That's Hosea 1:7. 2. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. Hosea 2:19. 3. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap the fruit of steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground. For it's time to seek the Lord that he may come and rain salvation upon you. Hosea 10:12. 4. I am the Lord your God, and besides me there is no Savior. Hosea 13:4. And the closing words of Hosea, appropriate in the 8th century B.C. and in the 21st century. 5. The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them. Hosea 14:9. Our task, as theologians who minister, as ministers who theologize, is much like it was for Hosea, to live faithfully among an unfaithful people, and to speak truth where there's no faithfulness or kindness and no knowledge of God in the land. Hosea 4:1. And sometimes, as Steve Shogren in Conspiracy of Kindness has shown, all it takes is a practical demonstration of God's love at a free car wash, or raking a neighbor's yard, or cleaning a convenience store restroom to get someone's attention that the gospel is still being shown in human skin. And in those moments of service, that may speak more about God's love than a theologian could write in a lifetime. I've appreciated the opportunity to share with you in this course on the theology of ministry. Again, I want to point out a verse that began our time together with from the book of Psalms, where it says to be still and know. You see, sometimes that's exactly what we need to do, to just be still. We've been involved in so much ministry activity. Some of your schedules are just incredible in terms of what you're doing on a regular basis. Sometimes we just need to get away. Maybe this opportunity for this seminar has been that for you. To just get away for a little bit. To just think about, wait a minute. This is what God's Word said. Is what I'm doing in any way connected with that? That we want to be faithful in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. In concluding this course, I'd like to offer a prayer for you. I'd like to offer this prayer that our theology really will be our practice. That what we've said, that we believe about God, God as the Father Almighty, about Jesus Christ, His Son, and about the Holy Spirit, that they'll be lived out in our lives. And so my prayer and my blessing for you is that you would walk in love, that you would know the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. God bless your, these your people. I ask that you give them new energy, new strength. Some may be going back to some situations where they're just kind of in fear about what's going on. Well, Lord, I ask for you to take away any spirit of fear. Instead, pour out your power and your love, and give them again a sound mind. Well, bless them, Lord Jesus. May they seek your face and know your blessings. We thank you, Lord Jesus. In your name, amen. God bless you.